Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We will get there. I love to say this. We'll get there eventually. If you're just feeling really proactive, you could put a ribbon over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the last sermon for now in our Doctrinal Foundation series. And if you're thinking this will be the last of the 50-minute sermons, that is the goal. It's the goal for this to be the last of the long sermons, the really long sermons, I should say. All right, don't hold me to that too tightly, but it's my hope. I know I say that a lot, and this time I mean it. So in this series, we've been teaching on some of the key points, the distinguishing factors even, of our upcoming statement of faith. And so just so you know the plan as of now is to return to this series in September. So we'll preach four more sermons in September. Our plan, our hope, our desire is to have that statement of faith in your hands in October, probably at the October team meeting. And then to give you several weeks to kind of look over it, and then we would vote to adopt that at the business meeting at the end of October. All right, Lord willing, that is the plan. So far, we've looked at the doctrine of Scripture, right? Greg showed us how the Bible is inerrant, infallible, sufficient, and is our final authority in matters of faith and life. That will be evident today. We're going to be looking at a lot of different scripture. Then we talked about the doctrine of God, and we saw how God is Trinity, how he's holy, how he's good and righteous and big and sovereign, and in all of that, he is love, and his great love for us is expressed in the gospel message. And then last week, we looked at the doctrine of man, and we saw that we're created in the image of God, and that we're created to glorify God by living a life of obedience to him, a life of worship, and a life of obedience to his commands. And of course, we saw then that the problem is that Adam and Eve fell into sin, and the result of that sin was the marring of the image of God in us, the loss of that unhindered relationship with God, the bondage of our wills to sin, and ultimately physical and spiritual death. Now that's of particular importance today as we consider the doctrine of salvation. We need to be saved because the effects of sin are so deep and so devastating that there's not a single thing in us or about us or that we could do that would commend us to holy God. Right? Apart from Christ, the Bible says we are dead and blind. We are dead in our sin and blind to spiritual realities. And listen, I know that sounds harsh, but what it does, seeing ourselves that way helps us to see that salvation is totally a gift of God. That it is only by the grace of God towards undeserving rebels that any are saved. And that salvation is his work alone in our hearts. The very nature of being saved, just that word alone, is that someone else has to do it for you. You cannot save yourself. You need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. In fact, we hold to the old Reformation formulation that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. If you want more on that, that was our last doctrinal series, and they're online if you want to go listen to those. But here's the basic gospel message as we understand it. Romans 5:8 says God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? And so the basic gospel message is this, is that Jesus Christ, the second person of the eternal Trinity, clothed himself in humanity, right? He became both fully God and fully man. And then as a man, he lived a perfect life of obedience to the Father, and then he died on the cross in our place, bearing in himself the full weight of the wrath of God against our sin. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And his resurrection is the proof that the payment for sin was made in full. And so by faith in Christ and his work, God pours out on us not the wrath we deserve, but the grace and mercy and forgiveness that we did not deserve. And where he counted our sin to Christ, he then, by faith, counts Christ's righteousness to us. And he adopts us into his family. And when we receive that gift of salvation, the Holy Spirit begins this work of restoring in us the image of God that was lost in the fall. And he begins to enable us to walk in obedience to his commands so that we actually do live a life that is glorifying to his great name. And we don't do that perfectly, do we? But we grow in that over time. And the Holy Spirit helps us to overcome our old sinful ways of thinking, doing, and acting, so that we begin to think, do, and act according to God's word. That's the basics of the gospel, and that's what we believe, right? Now, I could go into just about any Protestant church, certainly any Baptist church, and say those things, and people would say, yes and amen, that's what we believe. That's the gospel message. That's the good news of what Christ has done to save us. But the doctrine of salvation as a whole is much more than just the nuts and bolts of the gospel. All right? And so it includes not just what Christ did 2,000 years ago and how by faith we can receive that. It actually starts way before that, right? It starts in eternity past. And so God's saving work begins in eternity past, and it includes his work in the present, and then it extends forward into eternity future. On a personal level, the Bible says that you were saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. And so today, we're gonna see some of that bigger picture. Now listen, we're gonna talk about some words that make some people nervous, okay? Can we all just not be nervous? I'm going to say them right now. Okay, you ready? Foreknowledge. All right. Let me do another one. You ready? Predestination. Oh. All right. Listen, I say that facetiously. Listen, these words don't have to make us nervous, okay? Election. That's another one. These are Bible words that God uses to describe his work, listen carefully, in eternity past. They're done. So when we talk about these things, we're not like trying to change who God is. We're not trying to do anything like that. We're simply trying to understand how God has revealed himself to us in the scriptures. And so listen, if you've been with us any time at all, you know by now that we're not going to shy away from Bible words. And we're not going to shy away from hard truths. Our view of the doctrine of Scripture is that God put those words there on purpose to teach us some things about who he is and about who we are. Now listen, I'm well aware that some of you are going to give full, hearty amens to everything I say today. And thank you. There are some of you that are not going to want to do that at all, okay? You're just not. Maybe you're hearing these things for the first time, or more likely, you were discipled under a preacher who vehemently preached the opposite of this understanding, okay? And listen, I'm sorry that you had to go through that. He was doing what he needed to do. He was preaching what he believed, okay? So if that's you today, I want you to know that's okay. It's okay. You're going to have some questions, and that's okay too. Just meet with us. Any of your elders would be happy to meet with you to discuss your questions, to work through these things together in a spirit of love and grace and unity, keeping in mind that we're talking about things, because I know that the questions you're going to have are going to be the eternity past things. So just keep it in mind that we're just trying to understand these things that God has already done that have some pretty big implications for what he's doing now and into the future. But we'll get to that, all right? Is that enough disclaimer? Amen. All right, you're like, stop it. Just, whoa. Okay, what is it? Good grief, I've scared you to death. All right. Well, let's get to Romans 8, 28 through 30. This is our base text. I'm just going to read the whole passage, all three verses, and then we'll kind of walk back through it. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Romans 8, 28 is basically everybody's favorite verse in the Bible besides John 3, 16. It says this, and we know, that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. One day, Lord willing, I'm going to preach a whole sermon, maybe even a whole series on Romans 8, 28. It is a massive, hope-filled, soul-calming promise from God, isn't it? All things work together for good. It's not just that all things just kind of happen to work together. It's that God is sovereignly orchestrating all things, both good things and bad things. The sufferings of Romans 8:18. For our good. Every ounce of suffering that you experience in this life is meant in God's purpose to do you good. That's a massive promise. But notice that massive promise is not for everybody. It's not for everybody. It's for a specific people. Those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. And both must be true. Here's why. My love for God is a flimsy foundation for such a massive promise. My love for God is imperfect. There are some days, man, where I would tell you I really love God today. And then there's a whole lot of other days where I'm like, I don't know that I love God today. Not with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Anybody relate to that? Yeah. Yeah. So does he only work all things for my good on the days that I love him the most? And I hope not. I hope not. But not only that, remember, my love for God is the result of God's love for me. Remember, we've already talked in this series about 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. And so our love for God is a response to his initiating love for me. Because of my sin, I could not love God. That's what my sin has done. It has turned me inwards. It has robbed me of love for God. I do not love him on my own. That is the clear testimony of all of Scripture, that I don't love him on my own. But God's grace is that he comes in and he loves us. He loves us while we were still sinners, while we were enemies. And so he initiates that love. I could not love God. I could not know God. And so God comes to me. And that's where those who are called according to his purpose comes in. And we'll talk about that more in a minute, but when God calls you, he saves you. That's what that means. Those who are called according to his purpose are saved. He saves you. He opens your blind eyes to his great love for you, expressed in the gospel, so that you see it and believe it. This is throughout the New Testament that Christians, believers, are called the called. It's in the word for the church, ecclesia. Ecclesia literally means the called out ones. Called out from what? From death to life. From unbelief to belief. From not loving God to loving God. And so the promise The massive promise of Romans 8:28 is for those who love God, and that love for God is the evidence that they've been called. Now, under God's call, there's an even bigger foundation. And that foundation is God's saving purpose, which extends back into eternity past and stretches forward into eternity future. You see, Paul says in Romans 8:28 that we know that he does this. We know. We have this great confidence that God's going to work all things together for our good. Well, how could we possibly know that? We know that. We know that because that's been his plan and his purpose from before the foundation of the world. It's been his plan and purpose from eternity past, and he certainly brings his plan to completion. And that's verses 29 through 30. These two verses are the most concise formulation of the totality of God's sovereign saving plan and work in the Scriptures. And they are the reason that you can believe that God really does work all things together for your good. These verses give us what are commonly referred to as five links in what Charles Spurgeon called the golden chain of our salvation. If you come on Wednesday night and we have time, I'll tell you about the time that I thought I invented the phrase the golden chain, only to find it later in one of Spurgeon's books. Dadgummit. I wish I had come up with that, but I didn't. All right, well, let's look at each one, and we'll spend the vast majority of our time on the first three. Four and five, we talk about a good bit. Look at verse 29. For, right, so that's that ground word, for. How can Romans 8:28 be true? For those whom he foreknew. Right, that's the first link in the chain. Foreknowledge. Now, what is foreknowledge? The question is really, is it simply that God knows from eternity past what we will do, and so he predestines us, that's the next link in the chain, based on what he foresees that we will do? Or is it more than that? And my argument is that it's more than that. It's more than that. It's not that God foresaw our future choices, he foreknew us. Let me explain. If foreseeing is all it really is, then what Scripture tells us is that all God would foresee would be our sin. Remember Romans 3, no one does good, not even one. No one seeks after God. So if all God foresees is what we would do of our own volition, what he would see is a bunch of rebels. More than that, foreknowledge is about people, not actions or choices. Paul gives us an example of this in the very next chapter. In Romans 9, verse 11 through 13, he talks about God's sovereign choice of Jacob over Esau, even though Jacob was arguably the wicked brother. Go read the story. Verse 11 says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, future choices, but because of him who calls, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. That's actually predestination. The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so Paul here is clear that God's foreknowing and choosing Jacob over Esau was not based on works or choices. If that was the case, he probably should have chosen Esau. But on his own purpose of election. And importantly, he says, Jacob I loved. Jacob I loved. Foreknowledge is not foreseeing or simply knowing about. God knows about both Jacob and about Esau and about every other person who's ever lived. It's for loving. It's a relational knowledge. There are two examples of this in Scripture. I want to show you this throughout the Bible. In Genesis 4, this is the most this is the favorite example of junior high boys everywhere. In Genesis 4, we read that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and had a son. As a result of Adam knowing Eve, a child is born. That's more than knowing about, isn't it? Yes, yes, it is. Yeah. That's an intimate relational knowledge. Amos 3, verse 2. Speaking in the context of judgment, God tells Israel, listen to what God tells to Israel, his chosen people, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, in Amos 1 and 2, God pronounces judgment on all the other families of the earth. So, did God just simply forget about them when he says this? No, it's more than knowing about. You only have I known. Is God, he's certainly not telling Israel that they're the only nation he knew about. No. In fact, in this context of judgment, he's saying, Israel, you're about to get more judgment because of our covenant relationship. He's reminding them of his specific and covenantal love for them. God loved Israel. He chose Israel. They were his special people. So foreknowledge is not, I knew about you beforehand. It's, I knew you. I loved you before you had done anything good or bad. Have you ever considered that from eternity past, God set his affection on you? And on what basis? How awesome you would be? No. On the basis of his sovereign choice, his gracious purposes. And listen, amidst all of the implications of what I'm going to say today, you must keep in mind, promise me, you must keep in mind that absolutely no one deserves the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. No one deserves it. And so foreknowledge means that in eternity past, God did look down the corridors of history into this mass of undeserving sinners, every single one of whom deserved his wrath, and he set his love and affection on billions of them and purposed to show them grace in Christ. That's foreknowledge. And now look back at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now notice first here that he predestines all of those who are foreknown. Right? What is clear in this golden chain of salvation is that no one falls out. It's always, and those whom he also. It's an inclusive list such that all the foreknown are predestined and then called and justified and glorified. But for now, that's getting ahead, but for now, the second link in the chain is predestined. Now, I told you a couple weeks ago not to be afraid of that word. It simply means that your eternal destiny was established from eternity past by our all-knowing, all-loving God. The older will serve the younger. If you were foreknown by God, then you were predestined by God. Right? That word or idea is expressed several other places. We read a couple of them this morning in our call to worship. Ephesians 1:5. In love, he predestined us. Notice the connection. It's loving. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will. In Acts 13:48, we read that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. When were they appointed to eternal life? In eternity past, when God foreknew them and predestined them. Now, verse 29 also tells us what they're predestined for, which is what? To be conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That conformity to Christ is sanctification. Some of you may have thought, why is sanctification not in this list? It's included in that and in justification. But our predestined end is that we would look like Jesus in thought, word, and deed. Now, John 6 is important here. Because some of you are hearing me say some things that I'm not saying. Because when we start talking about predestination, we get bothered. And we're bothered because we want some say in the matter. And we have these unbiblical caricatures of people who want to come to Jesus but can't, or who don't want to come to Jesus but are dragged against their will. Now, to be fair, if eternity in heaven or hell is at stake, then I would much prefer that God would drag me to heaven against my will. Okay? But I don't think that's how it typically works. Again, John 6 is helpful here. John 6, 37, Jesus, this great passage where Jesus is teaching, and Jesus says this in John 6, 37, "All that the Father gives me, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." All right, so who comes to Jesus? All that the Father gives him. That's the foreknown and predestined ones. And of those who come to Jesus, how many does Jesus turn away or cast out? None of them. No one. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And then in John 6:40, Jesus says this, "Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." By the way, that's glorification. So, according to John 6, is there anyone who looks on the Son, who looks to Jesus, who believes on Jesus, who then hears from Jesus? No, you're not predestined. Does that person exist? No, he does not exist. There is not a single person who looks to Jesus in faith and hears no. "I will never cast him out. I will receive him. I will raise him up on that last day." So, John 3:16 is still true. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Now listen to John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one can come to me. They can't. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. So whoever comes to Jesus for salvation does so because the Father draws him. Now who does the Father draw? All that he has given to the Son. Verse 37. If the Father does not draw them, they don't come to Jesus. Church, this is why we pray for others to be saved. This is exactly what we're praying God to do. We're praying that he would draw them, that he would woo them, that he would open their eyes so that they see Jesus. Church, the picture here is not God dragging us, kicking and screaming. It's the Holy Spirit shining the light of the glory of Christ into our hearts, into our dark hearts, so that we see it and believe it. And we find the gospel not foolish, but beautiful. So that we come to Christ willingly. And that is calling. That's the third link. Calling. Romans 8:30. "And those whom he predestined, he also called." And so here is where God works, where what God has done in eternity past comes into your present. When God calls you, he effects in you what he's already foreknown and predestined, namely your salvation. You were dead, Ephesians 2 says, but God made you alive. It's a work of God. He calls you to life. We've used this illustration, I don't know, 1,000 times in this church, like Lazarus from the grave. Jesus calls into your spiritual deadness and you live. He gives you spiritual life. In John 3, Jesus says, you must be born again. I think he used that metaphor on purpose. Anybody choose to be born the first time? No. You just found yourself alive. In the same way, when you are born again, you find yourself believing on the Lord. And come Wednesday night, and I'll tell you the stories of two men who vehemently disagreed with me there, and in their stories proved my point. Now, I know that we want to have done something at this point, to have accepted, to have prayed. But remember, we are dead in our sins. And what have we said so many times about dead people? Dead people don't do things. If you go to a funeral and the dead person does something, yikes. Listen, there's not a spiritual step I can take before the Holy Spirit works in my heart and calls me because, one, spiritually dead people don't take spiritual steps, and two, apart from the Holy Spirit giving me spiritual sight and spiritual understanding, I don't know what steps to take. This is 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person, that's anybody who does not have Christ, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, our sin, and this is why last week I said we don't think of our sin big enough. Our sin has so blinded us to spiritual realities that apart from the Holy Spirit, we just don't get it. That's why, church, when you share the gospel with people and you think you nailed it, like, I've never shared the gospel that clearly, perfectly in all my life, and you think surely they're going to repent and believe, and what happens? Their eyes are glazed over, crossed maybe. They're like, you're an idiot. Why, you believe virgin birth? What? Resurrection? Huh? So God just punishes Christ? For me? What? This is crazy. But then others, you share the gospel with them and you think, oh man, that was terrible. And they're like, it finally makes sense. And they repent and believe. And you're like, what? What's the difference? God's call, the Holy Spirit. Now this brings us to why we do share the gospel. All right, I want you to turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want you to see this. It's verse 13. Later on, I want you to go read verses 9 through 12 and come back with those questions. Don't do it right now. Don't do it. Just go to verse 13. I shouldn't even mentioned it. One response to this view of salvation that I hear a lot is, some of you may be thinking this right this moment, why evangelize? Why evangelize if all the people that God predestines are going to be saved? And here, that's a fair question. It's a fair question. And the simple answer is that God ordains the ends, but he also ordains the means. But I want you to see in Scripture why we still evangelize. Because listen, God could save all the predestined apart from any of our evangelistic works and efforts. And there are exceptions where he does. Think about the Apostle Paul when he was Saul on the road to Damascus. He's one of the few cases where it wasn't some other dude that shared the gospel with him. Jesus came and shared the gospel with him, right? That's different. But God has chosen, while he could save all of those who are predestined apart from our evangelism, God has chosen not to. He has chosen to give us a part in his saving work, to save through our proclamation of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians, look, I didn't even turn there. There it is. Whew. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul is writing to this church at Thessalonica, and he says this, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you." He chose you. That's foreknowledge and predestination. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this, he called you, there's our word again, he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you catch it? To this, which is what? Salvation, right? To this, to salvation, he called you. And how did that call come? Through our gospel. Through our gospel. Not through God's gospel. Not through a miraculous work. Through our gospel. So here's how this plays out. Now we just follow the line, starting in eternity past to Thessalonica. God, in eternity past, looks down the corridor of history, and he foreknows and he predestines some folks in Thessalonica. And he has those folks born at just the right time in his sovereignty and goodness so that they would be there when he, in his sovereignty and goodness, brings Paul and Silas through their little journeys so that they end up in Thessalonica at just the right time so that these people would hear the gospel from the lips of Paul and Silas. We can read all about this in Acts 17. The Thessalonians then were saved through Paul and Silas' gospel. They shared the gospel, they believed. That's 2 Thessalonians 2, through our gospel. Now, right before that, in Acts 16, Acts 17 is Thessalonica, in Acts 16, Paul was in Philippi, where he preaches the gospel to a woman named Lydia. Everybody remember Lydia? The seller of purple goods, right? In Acts 16, 14, we read this. The Lord opened her heart. Did she open her own heart? No, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That's calling. God's calling comes through our proclamation of the gospel. It's Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So such an important point. So I want you to listen closely. People who do not understand what we believe will tell you that foreknowledge and predestination makes evangelism unnecessary. What I'm telling you is nothing could be further from the truth. It is our view of foreknowledge and predestination that ensures evangelistic success. Otherwise, you're sharing the gospel with a bunch of dead hearts that are never going to believe. In fact, it was this view that spurred on some of the first of the modern missionaries, men like Adoniram Judson and William Carey, who gave their lives in bringing the gospel to the farthest reaches of the earth. Why? Because they believed these things about predestination and foreknowledge, and they believed with all their souls down into their bones that there were people in the farthest reaches of the earth that God had predestined, because God wants to bring into his people, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and they were convinced that if they would just go with the gospel, then they could save these souls. Others thought they were insane. You're going to go where and do what? You get one life, dude. And they're like, exactly. God has people there. I'm not going to try to convince these people of anything. I'm on a rescue mission for my brothers in Christ who don't know the name of Jesus yet. They went with the certainty of evangelistic success. And so, let me just again reiterate this point. If your view, if your definition of foreknowledge and predestination makes evangelism unnecessary, that's not the foreknowledge and predestination of the Bible. God calls through our sharing the gospel. And when people hear that call, they're born again, they believe, and they are justified. That's the fourth chain, the fourth link in the chain of Romans 8:30. Those whom he called, he also justified. From our perspective, calling and justification happen at the same time. At the moment of salvation. Both of those are just referring to the moment that you got saved. Now, they're talking about different things, but they both happen at that moment, right? Your being justified is your being declared not guilty of your sin by faith in Christ, right? He takes the payment for your sin, and he gives you his righteousness. Jesus takes the guilty verdict so that you can get the not guilty verdict. Right, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The fifth chain, I told you that one was going to be a lot shorter. We've talked about that one a lot. And the fifth and final link in the chain in Romans 8:30, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorified. Glorification is what will happen eventually. That's, you will be saved, right? You will be saved when Christ fully sets you free from the corruption that sin has caused in your life. Have you been set free from sin? Yes, in part, right? You've been set free from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin. You're growing and overcoming sin. That's sanctification. That ends in glorification when you're fully set free from the corruption and power of sin. 1 John 3:2 says it like this: Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, when who appears? Jesus. When Jesus appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. What you'll notice throughout the scriptures is that there is a deep connection in the scriptures between beholding Jesus and becoming like Jesus. The more we see him, the more we become like him. That's the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification in us, and the Spirit will bring that work to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. And again, what's so important to keep in mind here is that no one falls out of this chain. All of those who are foreknown are glorified. It is so certain, this future event, that Paul writes it in the past tense. The way Jude 1:1 says it is this. He writes and he addresses his audience. He says, to those who are called, there's our word again, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. In other words, the great assurance that we have that we will not lose our salvation is that our salvation is primarily God's work in us from first to last. As Spurgeon would say, it's all of grace. Now listen, I know that's a lot. I know that for some of you, your heads are like, what in the world? Let me close with a reminder and five brief applications. All right, I promise they'll be brief. Here's the reminder. Probably for the third time, I'm going to tell you this today. The hardest parts to wrap our minds around are also the things that the Bible says God did in eternity past. So even if I'm dead wrong, we're not changing God. Right? That is done. And at the end of the day, what I always go back to, like, you don't have to be an expert on these things, but what I always go back to, even when I still have questions, like, isn't that right? Is this, that God is sovereign and good. And he has a people. And he's gonna save that people. And he's told us to go share the gospel and to make disciples of all nations. And so while those truths, I mean, seems like me like, well, what? Here's what I gotta trust. I gotta trust that God's telling me to do what he wants me to do. And so I gotta be obedient to that. And there's a whole lot of mystery in there that I can just say, okay, God, that's you, you're big, and I don't get it. Again, that's okay. He's told us to go share the gospel. And, further reminder, since no one deserves to be saved in the first place, any saving that God does and however he chooses to do it are all an expression of pure, undeserved grace. All right, now here's five applications of what we've said today. A couple of these I've already mentioned. One, you have the assurance of evangelistic success. You have the assurance of evangelistic success. Now, this does not mean that everybody you share with will believe, you know that from experience, or that the elect will believe the very first time you share the gospel with them as if it's some kind of voodoo code that unlocks belief. Right? Most people, most statistics will tell you, you got to share the gospel with someone at least seven times before they'll believe it. What it does mean, though, is that someone's eternal destiny does not hang in the balance of you having all the right answers or being super convincing. So you just go share the gospel as best you can, and you trust God with the results. And look right at me, don't stop sharing the gospel until they believe or they die in their unbelief. So much more I can say there. Number two, second application. You can pray for God to save your friends and family members and have that prayer be consistent with your theology. Here's what I mean. Some people ask me, you may ask me this Wednesday night, why pray if God is sovereign over salvation? Why pray? And I like to throw that right back. Why pray if he's not? Why pray if God is not sovereign over salvation? If God has already done everything he's going to do and left the rest up to you guys, you're praying for God to do something that he's not going to do. And I'm saying, no, he will do it. Pray that he draws. Again, God ordains the ends as well as the means. And part of the means is your prayer on behalf of the lost. Pray that God would do his saving work. Confidently pray, asking God to do his saving work. Third, you can have a deep assurance of your own salvation. You can have a deep assurance of your own salvation. One of the reasons I believe this so convictionally down deep in my gut, I want to say it's all exegetical. You know what I mean by that? It's all just like studying the scriptures. And it's that. It is also deeply personal and experiential. And I know I tell you that we don't base our theology based off our experience, but I'm going to be a hypocrite right now. Because I cannot tell you how many nights I laid awake pleading with God as a 16, 17-year-old. And my prayer was this: if I didn't mean it then, I mean it now. And why was that my prayer? Because I had well-meaning Sunday school teachers and revival preachers and camp preachers who would say things like, pray the prayer and really mean it. You got to mean it. If you want to be saved, you better mean it. You better know. You better know right where you were. You better know what you were wearing. I'm kidding you not, I've heard this. You better know what number of pew you were sitting in when God saved you. And I'm like, well, I think I saved me. But I know that's not what they meant, but But they gave me so much reason to doubt. Because what they taught me was that the effectiveness of my prayer to be saved and whether or not I was rested on how much 9-year-old Matt meant. And that tormented 16-year-old Matt. My assurance does not rest in my prayer. It rests in Christ's work. I did not reach up to take hold of him. He reached down and took hold of me. Fourth, when you begin to trust the sovereignty of God over even your salvation, you begin to trust the sovereignty of God over every other area of your life. If he's really big enough to save you, he's really big enough to keep you and to work all things for your good. And that is how you have hope and joy in the midst of sufferings. That's why Paul grounds that great hope in God's sovereignty over salvation. Fifth, and this one is corporate, together, church-wide. We can, by God's grace, be a church that stands on the truth of God's word, that rests in the divine sovereignty of God, that puts no trust in the goodness or will of sinful man, and that rejoices in our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who planned our salvation from eternity past, wrought our salvation some 2,000 years ago, effected our salvation in us when he called us from death to life, and who keeps us for salvation until the end of days. We can be a church that is happily swept up in the overwhelming tide of God's gracious providence, according to which he works all things for his glory and our good. Let me pray for us.